turn again with me today, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. The great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and here we are in Paul's summary statement of his gospel. That summary statement goes from verses 3 to verse 11. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. The gospel that Paul preached consisted of facts. We read the facts that he received and then delivered to the Corinthians and to us. Have you ever heard anyone jokingly say in the midst of a conversation, "Don't confuse me with facts"? Sometimes when we're pinned to the wall and somebody has done a little research into the subject and seems to have a command of the actual events of the matter, we'll say that kiddingly, "Don't confuse me with facts." Unfortunately, in things dealing with God, such an attitude is all too prevalent, seriously. And there are many out there in the churches who would say, "Don't confuse me with facts. I know how I feel about God. I know what I think of Jesus Christ. I like to think of God as. I like to think of Jesus as. I have a suspicion that in the end it will be." And they don't want to be confused with biblical data. It would burst their bubbles. It would destroy their tidy fantasies. You see, once you abandon facts, you're subject to feelings only. And along with feelings come fears. It's very important in our Christianity that our feelings follow the facts. And that's why my primary duty as a minister is to get you to think, and to get you to think straight, and to get you to think biblically, to get you to look at the facts and think straight about the faith. You must start with established fact, not with feeling. Just as you may be a very wicked sinner, whether you feel like one or not, so you may be loved of God and be one of his children, whether you feel like that or not. Do you remember 30 years ago, the old television program Dragnet? My grandfather was convinced that it was a live program and was astounded that they could solve those cases in 30 minutes. But do you remember that Dragnet had a famous line in it? Just occasionally, Sergeant Friday, played tersely and forbiddingly by Jack Webb, would say to a poor, distraught woman he was interviewing, "Just the facts, ma'am." Remember that? "Just the facts, ma'am." Well, that is my job as a minister, to present to you just the facts. And it was Paul's job as well. And when he goes to straighten the church at Corinth out about the resurrection, he rehearses again the facts of the faith. And the central fact of Christianity is this, the fact that we paused over last week and that we cannot entirely leave today. We must look again at the very first thing he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? There is a new book that I'm reading now by a psychiatrist named Scott Peck. It's been, I think, a highly overrated book. I overrated it when I first heard about it. Now that I'm reading it more carefully, I find that It is not as worthwhile as I thought, but any time you can get a psychiatrist professing faith in Jesus Christ and understanding that there is such a thing as human evil, that is a breakthrough. And Scott Peck has a new book out called People of the Lie. Unfortunately, People of the Lie presents God in a sub-Christian light, a sub-scriptural light. And this is the way Scott Peck describes the incarnation and crucifixion. He says, it's an example of God's love and an example to live by. Now, unfortunately, that's what all too many people think about the incarnation and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. An example of God's love, an example to live by. Those things are true, but they're so diluted and insipid as to not even touch the true meaning of the death of Jesus. As we saw last week, Martin Luther summed up the death of Jesus in one word, substitution. And Paul puts it this way, Christ died for our sins. His fellow apostle, Peter, with whom he checked his gospel, the one whom he always referred to as Cephas, said this in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now just think of those words. Most of them are words of one syllable. Christ hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In other words, this death on the cross was no mere example. It was no mere martyrdom. It was instead a necessary sacrifice, absolutely essential if you and I were ever to be brought to God. If you and I were ever to be made at one with God, from whence we get the English word at-one-ment, atonement. In the sermon before this one, I made much of the phrase according to the Scriptures, and I pointed out that the Old Testament pointed to the death of Christ in its rituals and in its prophecies, and that you cannot even understand the Old Testament without belief in the death of Jesus as a substitute. Today, I want to explain to you how Jesus' death for the sins of others does the primary thing that you and I need. And that primary thing that you and I need is reconciliation with God. It brings all who trust Jesus reconciliation. And that's my theme today, reconciliation, as Peter put it, that he might bring us to God. There is nothing in the world more beautiful than reconciliation. There is nothing in the world more beautiful than a situation where two people have quarreled, where they're cross with each other, where there is tension between them. Perhaps they can barely stand to look at each other. Perhaps they can hardly abide hearing the other's name mentioned. And yet, suddenly, something happens, and you find one of them taking a tentative step and the other one making a tentative response, and before very long, they are coming together, and suddenly, they're friends again, and they're rejoicing again, and they're whole again. Nothing is more beautiful than to see this in families when a husband and wife have known tension that puts miles between them and great isolation, and then they're reconciled, and it's like the old spark is back and the old love is reclaimed. And nothing is more beautiful than the reconciliation between children and parents. Truly, the prodigal son is a story of that very kind of thing, as the son comes home and he is reconciled to his father. And of course, at just this time of year when we're all struggling to read our Bibles through, and we've all been in Genesis recently, I think of that great story of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob was returning back to his own country and he heard that Esau was coming to meet him, and he knew good and well that Esau had every right to strike him down, and he kept sending presents on ahead to try to placate Esau. And there's that wonderful scene finally where Jacob in fear and trembling meets Esau, knowing that Esau is probably going to kill him, and Esau, big hairy macho guy, comes up and says, what meaneth all these droves that you've sent ahead? And he falls on his neck and kisses him, and they're reconciled to each other. One of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible. But I also think when I think of the subject of reconciliation, of a very unhappy fact. And that is that most people do not acknowledge the fact that they need reconciliation with God. Henry David Thoreau, a writer whom I admire, was asked on his deathbed, "Henry, are you put right with God?" And Thoreau responded with a line that has become a classic for those who believe like he believed. He said, "I was not aware that we had quarreled." Well, Thoreau was woefully unaware of the teachings of Scripture, because if there's anything I can say to you definitely, to every single one of you without any exception, is that you have had a quarrel with God. You come into this world quarreling with God, and God has a quarrel with you, and you are in need of reconciliation. Now, I read just recently that Leon Morris, with undue diligence, I think, isolated 830 instances in the Old Testament that speak of God's wrath against sin. I'm just going to read you a few from one book only. I'm not going to read you those great outbursts of God that you read about in the Pentateuch or in the Minor Prophets and so on. I'm going to just read to you a few from the book of Psalms, from the sweet singer of Israel, David. If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, I think that just a very minimal number of scriptures will suffice to make the point that God is angry with sin and sinners. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." There are passages that I must faithfully report on to you as a minister. I'm glad I did not write them. I'm glad that I simply am entrusted with reading them. I did not originate them. But the wrath of a holy God could not be plainer than in those two simple verses in Psalm 5. "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You know, we would not like a God that did tolerate evil. We think we would. We think that we would appreciate a God who would say, "Well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls," and would wink at the evil that we do. But just as we grow to have disrespect for those upon whom we project our own feelings, so we have disrespect for God when we project our own attitudes on Him as well. And we would not really feel that a God who is not holy and does not set His face against sin is worthy of our worship. And because we say, before we're Christians, that this God isn't holy and isn't a wrathful God, then we don't find Him worthy of our worship. Well, turn over to Psalm 14 and you'll see another passage. This was one that Paul made use of when he wrote Romans. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Now that applies equally to the mass murderer, the drunkard, the pervert, the fornicator, the child molester. Certainly we would all agree it applies to that sort of person. But it also applies to the moralist, the upright person, the person who feels he is not a sinner, the person who is the good law-abiding tax-paying citizen, the nominal Christian, the person who, like the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and publican, never will confess that he has need of a Savior and that he is vile and full of sin and needs God to intervene in his life. That person who is deluded by his own self-righteousness is in the same category as the pervert or the murderer or the child molester. His analysis is the very same. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The prostitute who comes into church is in the same boat as the lady who donates great funds of money to the church in memory of lost loved ones and who does not personally know God as her Savior. This is a hard saying, but God has leveled all human beings under sin, according to Paul's gospel. And I'll give you one more psalm that Paul quotes from, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did not understand, that did seek God, and every one of them is gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then this passage, these two passages, are quoted again in Romans 3. You can be assured that if anything is in Scripture once, it is important. If it is in Scripture twice, it is superbly important. And if it is in Scripture three times, it is crucial and vital. We must understand that we are in great need of being reconciled to a God who has resolutely set his face against our sins. This is our condition before him. A pure and holy God cannot abide the sins of our hands and our tongues and our minds. And Job summed it up perfectly in his suffering, because in his suffering he was wiser than all of his counselors. And he asked the question, how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 10,000. We've just read today that God hates sin and hates sinners. And the question is, where does that leave you and me? And the answer is, in need of reconciliation. We come into this life estranged from God. In sin did our mothers conceive us. Now, reconciliation always has two sides. As you know, if there is anyone with whom you've tried to reconcile who will not respond, that reconciliation is impossible. Your conscience may be clear, but the other has not responded, and the situation is only half better. Reconciliation has two sides. God is at enmity with us. We are at enmity with him, just as it is when we quarrel with a friend or spouse or parent. God has a grievance against us. God says that his wrath, his holy anger, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And as for us, what do? Well, we suppress the truth about God. We go on our self-centered ways. We dishonor him with our lives. And we sin against his holy law. God has to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to God. We will not take the initiative. We will not start the process. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are natural people who cannot receive the things of God. We will not take those steps necessary to bring about that reconciliation before we become Christians. But praise God, as Paul preached, and as I preach, and as you know, God has already begun the process. God did something to bring about reconciliation, and that something is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It looks so simple on paper, but it is truly glorious because the one who bears the full burden of divine wrath against sin, which we've just talked about, is God Himself. God says there must be wrath against sin, sin must be punished, and yet in Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself. God, we shall find shortly, has actually averted His own wrath. God has actually averted His own wrath. He has satisfied His own justice. He has taken His own punishment in order to bring about reconciliation. God and God alone has devised the means for reconciliation to take place. Now there are three parts to this reconciliation. Three parts, three elements, three benefits. And they're known by three technical theological terms. Let me explain them to you today because they're all together in one important passage. And if you turn there, you can see how they're operating all at the same time. Let's turn to the third chapter of Romans. Romans 3, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. As I say, I'm going to be using three forbidding words. There's only one of these words that is commonly used among Christians. I think we'll see why when we get to it. But the first word is propitiation. Notice how it occurs. Romans 3, 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God, God's way of making things right, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've seen that abundantly in the Psalms. And then in 24, look at what it says about us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's tough in the King James. It's much easier in a modern translation to understand what's going on. But let me explain to you the great word propitiation. It translates a Greek word. The Greek word is hilasterion. And there was a controversy over whether hilasterion should be translated as propitiation or not that came to the fore back in the 1950s, or rather earlier than that, in the 40s, when the Revised Standard Version came out. When the Revised Standard Version came out and the New English Bible in the 60s, those translators contended that what Jesus was simply doing was covering sin. What He was doing on the cross was simply covering sin over. And that word that they used to translate hilasterion was expiation. They were denying that God was offended by sin. They were denying that God is wrathful against sin. They were denying that there will come a day when God will judge every one of us according to our deeds. And some will enter into eternal life, and others will enter into eternal punishment. They denied that there was any such thing as God's holy indignation against sin. And they said that since there wasn't any such thing, then God's wrath didn't need to be placated. Therefore, what Jesus was doing was merely covering sin. Now, the older translations, King James and the conservative ones of this century, the American Standard Version and the New American Standard and the New King James, have all kept propitiation. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was actually satisfying the wrath of God. He was actually making a blood atonement that would avert the wrath of God. And if you look at the footnote in the New International Version, the footnote translates it about as well as it can be translated in modern parlance. The one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. The one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. Now, the important thing for you to remember, as you consider propitiation, that Jesus was cushioning us against the wrath of God by taking it all in his body on the tree, is that he was not changing God's wrath into his love. There's a popular idea that God is the angry tyrant. God is the disagreeable one in the Trinity. God is the one who is irascible and implacable and constantly angry. Jesus is the kind one. Jesus, on the other hand, is the kind and merciful one who must do something about his irate Father. And so he agrees to come to earth and placate God's wrath. And the popular idea is that somehow Jesus turns God's wrath into love. But that is totally unscriptural, because in the passage before us it says that God set Jesus forth to be that propitiation. It's God who originated the plan of redemption. It was God who thought of the cross. It was God who, in his love, sent Jesus to die and to placate his own wrath. Therefore, God, in his love, has not changed toward us. God, in his love, found a way instead to avert his wrath toward us by laying it all on Jesus. Isaiah prophesied it, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God started this process. His love found a way to satisfy his wrath. And in that moment, Jesus was dying on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We don't know exactly what happened that moment, but we do know this. In that moment, he was taking the cup that he promised to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of God's holy anger against sin. And not only one sin, but millions of sins. And not only for one sinner, but for a multitude which no man can number out of every tongue and nation and tribe. Jesus was our propitiation. Now, we have just glimpsed the heart of the gospel here, that Jesus was satisfying the wrath of God. You see, when you forgive someone, you forgive your son or daughter, you forgive your father or mother. When you forgive someone, there is a real sense in which you have to say, well, they haven't really been punished for their sin. They haven't really gotten what's coming to them. They deserve a punishment, but I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to act as if it didn't happen. I'm going to pick up the pieces and go on. How many times we've all had to do this? That's what forgiveness is for us. Someone is sorry that they've hurt us. It's hard to get rid of the hurt. It's hard to think that they've gotten away with it, and yet we have to simply continue with our lives, and we say, well, that's all right. That's all right. I forgive you. Let's go on as if nothing has happened. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't play a game of pretend with us. God doesn't just change his mind. God didn't just have his fingers crossed. God didn't just do a change in himself between the Old and New Testaments. God can forgive us because an objective punishment has happened in time and history. You were there when they crucified your Lord, and he can say, I can forgive you, I can let you go free, because you died on Calvary in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, a punishment has been meted out. Somebody died the death we deserved, and therefore God can pardon us. Now, I say to you, this is no mere academic doctrine. It is a source of theological squabble, but it's not academic doctrine, because John said that this is what produces the sacrificial love that Christians have. Propitiation produces love, if you'll look at 1 John 4. This is a practical doctrine indeed. 1 John 4, 10 and 11, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's just this kind of remark that made Martin Lloyd-Jones say, when I think of all that God has forgiven me for, I can forgive anybody of anything. If you'll just but think of all that God has cleansed you from and forgiven you for, you will be able to forgive as well. And you'll be able to lay down your life for your brethren because of this doctrine of propitiation. Well, the second $10 word, which comes in the order in which it all happens, is justification. There can be no reconciliation with God without justification. It's there in that same passage in Romans 3. You saw it as we went by. We're justified freely by His grace. He's just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What does it mean? To justify in Scripture is to pronounce righteous. If God justifies Jackson Boyette, He pronounces Jackson Boyette righteous. It's not just that He pronounces me not guilty. That's true, He does. But that's only half of it. He not only pronounces me not guilty and acquitted, He pronounces me positively good. He pronounces me as if I'd lived a righteous life. How can God do that? Again, is He pretending? Again, is He lying? No, He has provided the propitiation. Our sin is punished. As far as God is concerned, the case is closed. Jesus died in our place. Furthermore, He lived in our place. And God regards you as if you were Jesus Christ Himself. That's what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. That God regards you so that whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to you. That's justification. And He did it for furthermore, He lived in our place, and God regards you as if you were Jesus Christ Himself. That's what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. That God regards you so that whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to you. That's justification. And He did it for the Old Testament saints as well. Paul deals with that question. He says that in verse 25 of Romans 3, he says that He passed over sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Look at Abraham passing off Sarah as his sister. And look at Isaac doing the same thing with Rebekah. And look at the sins of Samson and Eli and King David himself and all the other saints of God in the Old Testament that are painted for us, warts and all. What was God doing about their sins all these years? He was passing them over through His forbearance, because there would come a day, maybe hundreds of years after those particular sins were committed, when all of those sins of those Old Testament saints would be laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we can give a salary that's retroactive back to a certain date, God gave an atonement that was retroactive back to a certain date, to the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, just as much as you will be today if you come to Jesus by faith. It is the same justification for the Old Testament saints as for the new. And what does justification produce? What practical value is it? Oh, much in every way, because Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means the hostility's over. It means that I need not come fearing and cringing into His presence. He's no longer against me. He has shown Himself to be for me by calling me into fellowship with Him. But you say, well, what about those times when I don't feel peace with God? What about those times when I've sinned? What about those times when I have offended Him all over again? Well, the way to come back to God and the way to regain that peace is again to come back to Him in the name of Jesus and reclaim your justification, which you've always had, and to say to Him, I'm sorry, please forgive me for Jesus' sake. Please cleanse me, please restore me. And what do you expect will do it? Do you expect that your reading the Bible more intently will do it? Do you expect that praying harder will do it? Do you expect that giving more to the church will do it? No. You will come back to God on your knees on the basis of that same atonement on Calvary. You'll come back being justified by grace through faith just as you were when you first came to Him. It is the same punishment that covers the sins you will commit this week as the sins that you committed last year. Therefore, justification always produces peace with God. If you need peace with God, again, look back to your justification and know that the warfare is over between you and God. Well, now there is a third element in this reconciliation. We've seen that propitiation is necessary, and we've seen that justification is necessary. Well, I have one more $10 word, but it is a word that the ordinary Christians have taken over. It is a word that you and I rejoice in, and it's not the exclusive province of the theologians. You don't hear many people talking about propitiation. You don't hear many songs about propitiation. I know of no hymn that mentions propitiation. I know of no hymn that even mentions justification. Maybe justified is a verb or an adjective in a hymn, but I can't even think of one. But there is one term that Christians love to sing about. It's the theological term redemption. And redemption is the third element in reconciliation. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. I know that my Redeemer lives. The church has always delighted more in the doctrine of redemption than in any of these other doctrines. And they've made the doctrine of redemption part of their hymnody. Now why? Because to redeem something is to buy it back. To redeem something is to deliver it by purchasing it back. Redemption has been a source of fascination to Christian authors. When C.S. Lewis created a character in his space trilogy to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he name him? Ransom. Because the Lord Jesus spoke of his redeeming when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." When John White took a foray into children's literature and wrote The Tower of Gomorrah, what did he name his Jesus character? Gaul, the Hebrew word for to redeem. You see, redemption is something that thrills us. And it's something that we can easily understand in our own day and age. When they used to give trading stamps with groceries, you used to take those trading stamps down to a place called the Redemption Center. Well, what were they doing at the Redemption Center? They were buying back their stamps. The stamps had belonged to them to begin with. And when you brought them down, they redeemed them. They gave you an egg beater or two lawn chairs or an ice cream freezer or a hair dryer, and they bought their stamps back. Well, in just the same way, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is spoken of as a redemption. I had many passages of Scripture to give to you today, but I don't think you can bear them now. I want to just tell you, though, that if you have noticed the word redeeming recurring over and over again in Exodus and Numbers as you've read through them, let me tell you what was going on there. And I'll just give you the chapters, Exodus 13 and Numbers 3, because the references are shot through the chapters. God said early on after the Passover that every one of the firstborn was His. Firstborn of human beings, firstborn of animals. And every single one belonged to Him. The firstborn of animals, they sacrificed to God. But what to do about the firstborn of human beings? God would never demand human sacrifice, but He did demand a substitute. And so what God devised, and you may remember reading this, He devised that the entire tribe of Levi should be a substitute for all the firstborn in Israel. The tribe of Levi should be taken by God, holy, separate. They should have no inheritance other than to serve the Lord. And God would take their service as a substitute for the firstborn being sacrificed to Him, so people could keep their firstborn. Now, there was just one slight problem. There were more firstborn than there were Levites. What to do? God said, for all the excess firstborn, you will redeem them. You will redeem them by paying a certain amount of shekels to the sanctuary. And that redemption payment buys back what is yours. The firstborn is yours. It's dedicated to the Lord. The Levites aren't covering it. How do you get it back? You pay God a redemption price. Now let me say to you, is it not clear that if people understood the doctrine of redemption, just redemption, the one they sing about more than any other, they would understand the doctrine of election, they would understand the doctrine of definite atonement, and they would understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because a redemption is to buy back what was yours to begin with. And Jesus' death on the cross was for those whose were His from the foundation of the world. His death on the cross was for those whom He had chosen, those who were beloved by God, who belonged to Him in all eternity. And that is the meaning of redemption. Now, what does redemption produce? If propitiation produces love and justification produces peace, what does redemption produce? I'll tell you what it produces. It produces holy living. It produces holiness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. The doctrine of redemption has always worked in Christians, the idea of living for God, because they have seen that they no longer belong to themselves. They have a new owner. They have Jesus Christ, who owns them twice over. First He created them, then He redeemed them. They belong to Him. And Christians say with Charles Haddon Spurgeon concerning evil in their lives, shall I trifle with the thing that slew my best friend? If you want to get incentive for holiness, if you want to get inspiration to live for the Lord, nothing will inspire you like reflecting on the fact that Jesus loved you, created you, and then bought you back at the price of His own blood. These are the elements of reconciliation. God's wrath had to be averted. He had to be able to prepare us not guilty and righteous and pronounce us that way. And then He had to buy us back out of slavery to sin for Himself. You see, we are redeemed. We are redeemed from slavery. John said we're slaves to sin. But once you have been redeemed, suddenly you don't have to let sin lead you around by the nose anymore. Sin becomes a prison habit for you. It becomes something that you remember that you used to do before you knew Jesus. But you're not comfortable with it anymore. Matthew Henry said the Christian is happily disabled for sin. You're not comfortable doing it. You're miserable after you've committed it. You find a place of repentance because your redemption impresses upon you that you must be holy, even as He is holy. These are the elements of our reconciliation. These are all the things necessary for us to come to a right relationship with God. And you know what the result of reconciliation with God is? You know what reconciliation always produces? Well, just as in your own life, when you're reconciled with somebody with whom there's been enmity and strife, reconciliation produces joy. To know that you're right with God is the most joyful thing you can know. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, 8 through 11. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Talk to someone who's been reconciled with a spouse and you'll see a joyful person. Talk to someone who's been reconciled with parents and you'll see a joyful person. Talk to someone who has been reconciled with God and you'll see a joyful person with joy that no man can take from you. I saw this kind of joy once in a poor widow who was repenting of sins she had committed against her husband. Her husband was dead. There was nothing she could do about the sins anymore. She said, if only I could know that I could get forgiveness. If only I could know I could be forgiven. And I said, well, let me ask you this. What if we could arrange a punishment for your sins? Rotten as they are, what if we could devise a punishment that would match your sins perfectly? You could take the punishment and have it over and done with, and then you could know that you could go free. She said, that would be wonderful. I would like that. I would know I'd gotten what I deserved, and then I could go free. And I said, my dear lady, that is the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that a punishment has been taken for all the rotten things you did to your husband, and God has laid upon him all your sins, and now you can go free. And I will never to my dying day forget the look of shock and hope on her face as she asked me, is that true? She had heard about the cross all of her life, been to church all of her life, and I don't know what in the world she thought Jesus was doing on that cross, but one thing I'm certain of, she had no idea till that moment that it had anything to do with her. And she said, is that true? And I said, yes, that's why I'm a minister. I get to preach that all the time. That's true. Praise the Lord. She had joy because she understood that something solid, substantial, and strong had been done to bring about reconciliation between God and herself. Oh no, God is not going to change moods and be angry one moment, happy the next, cheerful one moment, and gloomy the next. He has a fixed moment in history when Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he always looks at that moment, and on the basis of that, he offers you this morning reconciliation to him. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The final words of the Christian comes from the words of Charles Wesley. This is true if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. The gospel is, you are reconciled to God if you're a Christian. If you are not a Christian, if you have doubts as to whether you're a Christian, if you are not sure you have ever come in true repentance and asked Jesus to save you and be your Lord and bowed down to him and given him your life, then I have a final word to you this morning. And it is from 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. I apologize to you, non-Christian, for not seeming more like Jesus Christ. I apologize to you for delivering his message in a very fragile and earthen vessel. And I apologize to you for anything I've said this morning to bring scandal to his name or to turn you off from hearing his gospel. But I say to you that I am an ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech you by me. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's place. I pray you as if I were Jesus himself. Be reconciled to God. Trust in him. Bow down to him as your Lord. Confess your iniquity to him and ask him to be your God. Trust in him to bring you to God. For God was in him to do that very thing. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, reconciliation is wonderful, and we do thank you that we are reconciled to you through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am deeply sorry, Lord God, for my sins today, and I pray, Lord God, for the sins of those whom you are drawing to yourself today. I pray, Lord, that the work that you have begun in them will find a definite increase today, and that you will continue to move on those who do not know you to bow down before you and call upon you as their Lord and ask you to forgive them and be reconciled to you. And I pray, Lord God, that the rest of us might have some things that have been missing from our lives that we should have because of these glorious doctrines. I pray that we might have love because of the propitiation. And I pray that we might know peace with you again because of our justification. I pray, O God, that we might live for you again and be holy again because of our redemption. And Lord, how I fervently pray that our joy might be rekindled and that we might rejoice in you and find your grand reconciliation to be the most joyful thing we know, the most joyful aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts. These are familiar terms, familiar phrases. We think we know them. And yet, O God, if we knew them, surely we would be more like Jesus. I ask you to continue to conform us to his image and teach us to rest and find hope and joy in our reconciliation with you. In Jesus' name we pray.